I'm actually very grateful to be here after 15 years, and grateful and excited to be in a fellowship that actually understands what mission is all about. I think that when you live in a community that's international by nature, such as Cambridge is for a number of reasons, for one very obvious reason, and when you're part of a fellowship that has a good legacy of having mission partners serving all around the world, then you kind of already get this. It's not like we're coming in at the ground level. And I'm very grateful for the earlier presentation, which set the stage perfectly for what I want to share about. But what I'm going to do is just read a little bit more of the passage. So back to page 1104, if you have your pew Bible. And I'm going to read the little bit of the response to Peter, a response by Peter. So from verse 23b on to verse 33. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "3 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." So here we are. And as mentioned before already, unless you are a practicing Jew, and I doubt there are many of you, but you're very welcome if you are here this morning. This should probably be one of your favorite chapters in all of Scripture. And what we see here is part of a much larger sweep of a narrative that goes from Acts chapter 8 through to chapter 11. And what is happening here is the transformation of God's church from a small group of Jews who happened to be followers of one particular rabbi, isolated just in Judea, one backwater corner of the Roman Empire, to becoming a thriving, diversifying, multicultural group that was spreading, indeed, throughout the entire world. And this Cornelius episode is actually the longest of all of the narratives in the book of Acts, described 4 different times, and it clearly takes a great place of importance in how Luke arranged the book of Acts to be laid out. And it's the culmination of a series of episodes in this part of Acts that demonstrate a thread that runs all the way back from Genesis, from when God called Abraham in chapter 12, when he spoke about bringing the blessing of salvation to all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. In the immediate aftermath of Pentecost, we see how through the Holy Spirit, God, through Peter's sermon, affects all of Jerusalem. And then we see how the Jewish diaspora in the region is influenced. And then we see the Samaritans coming to faith in Jesus. And then an Ethiopian eunuch. And then Paul, a diaspora Jew who became the apostle to the Gentiles. And finally this, the climax of this outward growth, salvation coming to the Gentiles. And for the Jewish population, it couldn't get any more Gentile-ish than the pagan, idol-worshipping, godless Roman defilers. That was as Gentile as it got. And the fact that this episode is retold again, and then it's revisited again in chapter 15, reminds us of how important Luke really felt this was. remembering also that Luke was a Gentile himself. So these are issues that were very important for him and for his faith. And finally, it's important to notice how the role of the Holy Spirit in the narrative of Luke affects the way that the entire book is constructed. In chapter 1, Jesus says that he will baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit. And this plays out, of course, over the course of the book of Acts, shaping this ever outward spread of the good news, the outward spread of the church from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And you know, this work that was written by Luke, it didn't come with a Library of Congress or an ISBN number. It didn't come with glowing reviews from contemporary authors. It didn't come with a foreword from the Apostle Paul with his name on the cover of the book. It didn't come with a copyrighted or trademarked title. Luke didn't name it the Acts of the Apostles. It was just a document that was sent to someone who Luke was trying to explain the history of the church. It was actually Irenaeus, over 150 years later, who was first recorded as calling it the Acts of the Apostles. Its literary construction leans more on the Holy Spirit, and so some people have said that rather than Acts of the Apostles, the book should rightly be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, or the Book of the Holy Spirit, and that is what it had been called on many occasions as well. The Holy Spirit is the main character of the book of Acts. And one phrase that's quite memorable in Acts, and we encounter it in chapter 1, and then several times thereafter, is the ends of the earth. That was part of Jesus' commission, and here in this chapter, we see the narrative finally reaching the ends of the earth. Now, Caesarea, where Cornelius lived, it was about 30 miles away from Joppa, where Peter was staying, and it really was the beginning of the ends of the earth for the Jewish people. It was on its way out of Samaria into Galilee and the further reaches of that part of the world, into the Gentile regions, so no longer part of the Jewish homeland, as it were. It was built relatively recently as a Roman enclave, not as a traditional Jewish city. So it was regarded as, you know, Gentile territory. And it was here that this Italian cohort that Cornelius commanded was based. And what they probably were wasn't 100 Roman soldiers, as per the word centurion. It was probably an auxiliary force made up of veterans from other Roman military campaigns who were more or less in kind of a semi-retirement status. They weren't actively on the frontier fighting against the Persians or fighting against the barbarians in the east or anything like that. They were in a relatively, at this time, more stable and secure area. But you do have to remember that there was a lot of hostility going on between the Jews and the Romans at this particular time. It was simmering during this period, and it wasn't long after this that it went from simmering to boiling over. All those centuries of conquest, foreign occupation, Jewish resistance and rebel movements. Remember that Caesarea was a Roman enclave. The Jews, especially the more zealous ones, hated this place because of what it represented. And it was in Caesarea that the riots began a few years later that spilled over into the rebellion that ultimately brought about the destruction of the Second Temple. So Caesarea was a hotbed of all kinds of tension between Jews and Gentiles. And it was the place where that rebellion boiled over into violence. Now, moving on to the people involved, Cornelius. Here he is, a centurion. As we said, this probably means that he commanded, in this case, a lot more than 100 people. Sometimes up to 1,000 people would be under the command of a centurion. And for whatever reason, when you read scripture, centurions tend to get quite positively portrayed. I think maybe it's because those were like the sergeants. They were the ones who really saw the nastiness that happened on the battlefield. They had seen a lot of stuff. And so when they see the stuff that Jesus was doing and what was happening because of Jesus, I think that they're particularly responsive to that. In any case, Cornelius commanded many men, not just 100. And he was a seeker. He was not a proselyte to Judaism. He was a Gentile. He hadn't converted, but he was a God-fearer. He was well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, which was particularly exceptional at this time and in this place. He hadn't been circumcised. He hadn't been baptized into Judaism. So he was fully Gentile, but fearing the God of the Jews. He was living according to the light that he had, and in response, God gave him more light. And these are the kinds of people that Paul tended to attract in his missionary journeys as well. In the midst of these dozens of different religions, if not hundreds of different gods that Cornelius could have chosen from, the fact that he chose the God of the Jews where he was, of course, became particularly significant. He was a man of prayer as well. That much is clear. And he was a generous donor to charitable causes. And it is on the basis of his devotion to prayer and on the basis of his generosity to charity that God sends an angel to him. And this is important to remember. God sent an angel in response to Cornelius's actions, to Cornelius's prayerfulness, and to Cornelius's generosity. That's important to remember. The angel says to Cornelius, "Your prayer and your alms have ascended as a memorial." And that's the reason why God intervenes in such a miraculous way. And while I am as skeptical as anyone out there about the televangelists and their ilk and the way that they manipulate the issue of generosity and giving, I think that there is something in there that's a kingdom value, that as we are generous, God is able to be generous back to us. As we give of ourselves, I think that it gives God a platform to see things happen, and Cornelius is a case in point here. I don't know that there's some hard and fast law about how it must happen, but it seems to be that God loves a cheerful giver, and God loves to bless those who bless others. We know from Jesus' own teaching, you don't have to be a wealthy military commander in semi-retirement, living in a lovely seaside town, with lots of wealth, obviously, in order to be generous. Jesus gave the story of the widow's mite and how that penny that she gave was a very generous gesture of pure kindness. The visitation of the angel comes at 3 in the afternoon, which also happens to be the hour of prayers in the temple of Jerusalem and of prayer for the Jewish people and for the Jewish lands. And I don't think that was an accident either. But Cornelius was a seeker. He was clearly searching after God and seeking to serve and honor him. And I imagine that if the angel had said to Cornelius, "Cornelius, walk on foot to this place in order to find the man that I am sending you to," I'm sure that Cornelius would have been willing to go himself. But as it turns out, that was not the way that God had it planned out. God had something much bigger and more significant in store than just for Cornelius himself. And this is part of what we see is God at work in the book of Acts, God at work in the New Testament, God at work in the new era that comes after the resurrection of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. The Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. It was up and running and fully functional at this time. Even the despised Samaritans had Mount Gerizim, the physical, geographical place that was their spiritual center of worship and ritualism. But now we see a new dynamic at work in keeping with what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. God is no longer demanding that the Gentiles come to his holy mountain, to come to Mount Zion and be gathered there from the nations. That is not the way the missionary endeavor works. That was how the Old Testament worked, that Jerusalem was supposed to be this place of such holiness and righteousness and the goodness of God that the nations would be drawn from the ends of the earth to it in order to see what God was doing. But now, in this era of the missionary endeavor, we see the outward radiation of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. God doesn't need to call Cornelius to go to Jerusalem in order to meet God. God can meet Cornelius right where he is at the beginning of the ends of the earth. And why do you think that God chose to use Cornelius, a God-fearing man, but still fully a Gentile, rather than, say, a devout Jew or even a pious convert to Judaism, of which there were plenty in that part of the world? I believe that it was because God clearly intended to demonstrate it was no longer necessary to become a Jew in order to become a part of God's family. Why do you think that God chose Cornelius way out there in Caesarea at the beginning of the ends of the earth rather than someone who happened to be in one of the cozy suburbs of Jerusalem? I think it was also to continue this outward radiation of the good news from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, something that's still going on today. So that's one character. The other character, Peter. And one thing we know for certain is that Peter definitely wasn't the physically, geographically nearest person to Cornelius, who was a follower of Jesus at that time. There would have been other Christians that God could have spoken to, but he chose Peter. God had something specific in mind for this encounter. The other ministry truth, from a pragmatic point of view, is that Peter had no need to get involved. One could even argue that it was inefficient of him to go all that way when someone else. Peter was already busy at work ministering amongst the believers in Joppa. The church was growing amongst the Jews. It was now growing amongst the Samaritans. There was more than enough work that was very fruitful to keep Peter busy, rather than sending off on this harebrained chase to the beginning of the ends of the earth to speak with the Gentiles. But this is the difference between God's priorities and man's. God was busy pushing these boundaries outward, even when there was more than enough work to do amongst the believing communities that were already established. And this is the same reason why Paul, in the book of Romans, speaks this way. He says, from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, which is Albania today, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ already has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. And Paul goes on later to say, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, it's not as if there was literally no more ministry to do in the regions east of Rome. There was tons of work to do. But God's radiation of this good news outward to the ends of the earth was what drove Paul. He was a true spiritual frontiersman, an apostle. He didn't need to plant a new church in an area where there are already multiple churches. He didn't need to settle into a cozy position in a nice place like Ephesus or Corinth or somewhere where he could have had a cushy tenure for a long time. He was compelled to always be moving outward. Even before he went to Rome, there was already a church there, and he already knew a lot of people in that church in Rome. Interestingly enough, when you read Romans, he personally greets 27 different people by name at the end of his letter to the Romans, along with several groups and families. So even Rome was already no longer the frontier of mission by the time Paul wrote a letter stating his intention to go there. He was casting his vision beyond to Spain already, thinking outward. Anyway, back to Peter. So Peter was already here in Joppa for many days, ministering among the numbers of people who had become believers as a result of Dorcas being raised from the dead through Peter's prayers. So you can imagine there was a response to that. And there he was on the roof of Simon's place, as we saw, praying when he became very hungry. No doubt he regarded this sudden hunger as a distraction to his prayers, being such a spiritual man. So he asked for food to be made for him during a time when it was not normal for Jews to eat, interestingly enough. They would normally have a mid-morning meal and then a late afternoon meal together. So the next time I'm a guest in somebody's house and it's the middle of the afternoon, I'm going to see what happens when I say, it's 2:30 p.m. and I'm actually really hungry. Do you mind fixing me some food? And I imagine they might say something like, what do you think, you're an apostle or something? Or they might say, there's a Waitrose just across the road, go and get whatever you like. But God used this strange and sudden appetite that Peter had at an untimely point to speak to him through a vision related to the very thing that he was craving. His hunger might have actually made him pay more attention. If this was actually just a hunger dream, I guess that's kind of the reverse of a pizza dream or a cheese dream, which I occasionally have. I think it's beautiful that God uses something so mundane and normal to bring about something so profound and beautiful. And I think it's also cool that God uses us despite the very human traits that we have, like hunger, like, you know, suddenly wanting a meal to be made. Even Peter, who had preached to thousands, who had healed the sick and raised the dead, he was still that same Peter who had bumbled around with Jesus for 3 years, constantly not getting the point. Observe. First of all, he needed to receive this vision 3 times in order to be convinced what God was actually, or that it was God actually showing him this. He denied Jesus 3 times. Jesus asked him 3 times if Peter would feed his sheep. It seems like he's the same stubborn guy that he was back in the Gospels, even though he was now a leader of the church, the leader in a sense. He goes from being a guy who was busy cutting off ears with a sword in defense of Jesus, only to deny him publicly a few hours later. And Peter was also very much in the habit of that unique oxymoron, never, Lord, or no, Lord. You can't really put those 2 words together and be honest in both of them, can you? We also know that Peter had a kind of reputation for flip-flopping. He was the first to say, Jesus, you are the Son of God. But then when Jesus said, and the Son of God must be delivered unto crucifixion and die, then Peter said, never shall that happen, Lord. And Jesus had to rebuke him. Peter's attitude towards the stuff on the sheet also, never, Lord. I would never defile myself that way until God finally gets the message through. But then later on, in Galatians, we see how Paul had to call out Peter for vacillating on this very issue. And suddenly Peter was lining up with the Judaizers and no longer eating at the same table as the Gentiles. So Peter, as amazing an apostle and man of God as he was still also human. He made mistakes. He got it wrong sometimes. And that is a great reassurance to me, because I certainly get it wrong probably a lot more than Peter, but I know that God can still use me because he was clearly still using Peter. And speaking of food, as we are with this dream, it was also through Peter's vision that we see the eventual abolishment of all of the dietary laws that kept Jew and Gentile separated from fellowship with one another. The body of Christ is meant to unite, not to divide. So how can you have fellowship when the two groups can't even eat together, especially in this era, in this culture, in this context? The fact that these unclean foods, or these unclean animals for food, came down from heaven and were received back up into heaven is a beautiful sign that God actually no longer calls anything unclean or defiled. Nothing that enters a man, as Jesus said, can defile him. It's what comes out of his mouth. And the same principle Paul asserts even more strongly than Peter in his letters. You cannot be made clean or unclean, holy or unholy, by what you eat. And God used the strongest taboo imaginable for a devout Jew to fix Peter's misconceptions on this issue. The issue of dietary purity and cleanliness was like, that was the bottom line for a devout Jew. You just don't go there in the area of compromise if you want to be devout and Jewish. And that still exists today in a lot of religious contexts. I have a number of Muslim friends in the area that I'm from. I've played on football teams with them. We've done lots of stuff together. And they're human too. They don't follow their faith perfectly by any means. But the areas where, I mean, it's just, nope, not going to go there. They'll never touch pork, and they'll never drink alcohol. And these are guys who will make mistakes in all kinds of other ways within their own religious framework. But those are the two taboos that they just won't touch. So the dietary cleanliness issue is clearly very deep at the heart of religion and religiosity. And so God had to break it down right at that fundamental level in order to convince Peter of this whole Gentile, Jewish connecting thing. And I know there are some groups within Christianity that still follow the Old Testament laws on food. And it's an area of cultural sensitivity, of course, when it comes to diet, not being a stumbling block to others. It reminds me of my time when I was serving on the OM ship, the Doulos, many years ago. We were in Africa for a good long stint, and we were instructed, do not drink alcohol while you are in Africa. The African churches, with the white South Africans as the only exception, if you drink alcohol, you're committing sin, is their perception within their context at that time. And so it was the ship's policy that none of the ship's company were allowed to drink alcohol. Then when we got to Southern Europe and we were in Spain and France and Italy, the instruction changed. And it said, if you're with a Christian family and you're sat for a meal together and they offer you alcohol, you should accept it unless it's a personal issue of conscience for yourself. So we've gone from never accept it, don't go there, to suddenly you really should accept it unless you absolutely can't, because you're going to offend and maybe be a stumbling block to them. So these are relative things. There's no hard and fast law. It is a matter of conscience. And I understand that when we eat, we should do so to the glory of God. And as we drink, we should do so to the glory of God. We drink and eat as not to give offense. But when I think of short ribs, pork belly, lobster, calamari, crab cakes, clam chowder, and of course cheeseburgers, and of course, as a Canadian, bacon, I thank God for this chapter of the book of Acts. And it's another reason why it should be one of your favorite chapters. Remember also, Peter, in Joppa, had been staying with Simon the tanner. And this is an important little note. Because what do tanners do? It's a common surname. Have any of you ever been to the tanning industry in Morocco by any chance? Anyone been a tourist in Marrakesh or anything like that? It is nasty business. It is smelly and stinky, and there is animal blood and awful and horrible smell of these hides and skins being treated and cured in order to become the lovely, nice, artisanal leather handbags and satchels and belts that we love to enjoy. The process of getting it from a cow into that handbag is really nasty. And you can imagine, in a ritually obsessed religion like first century Judaism, there was a lot of defilement and uncleanliness according to Jewish law. And yet there is Peter staying in the house of the guy who was getting his hands dirty every single day. So he was already taking these baby steps along this path. Tanners, dirty, filthy, nasty, unclean work for a devout Jew. But Peter accepted his hospitality and stayed in his house, where such thing would have been a live issue. Anything touched by a Gentile also would have been unclean. And so when these guys come from Caesarea, come to speak to Peter, the fact that he invited them to stay overnight in the house with him, another baby step. Peter's getting it. He's figuring this picture out. The fact that Gentiles to enter a Jewish home meant, oh, that's it. The whole place is unclean. We're going to have to do the equivalent of a spring cleaning once they're gone. It was a big deal. And so for Peter to welcome them to stay there because of the household, but because of his own cleanliness, that was a big deal that often goes missed when we read this section. And then finally, in another beautiful echo, and I think this is really important, some of us pick up on it. I missed it like the first 20 times I read this, and finally, thanks to a commentary, it made sense to me. A man of God sets out from the city of Joppa, being commissioned by the Lord to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Anyone remember an episode that sounds similar to that back in the Old Testament? Now, that particular brand of Gentiles in the Old Testament was just as nasty, just as ruthless, just as cruel as the Romans were in this day and age. And that story, the man of God went in the opposite direction. He fled God's will and tried to take a boat to Tarshish, way, way, way out there, where Paul was trying to get to eventually. But because of God's love for the Gentiles, we see that it just doesn't stop with the man of God. God kept calling and sending and pushing out his people across those boundaries to bring salvation to the Gentile. And thankfully, Peter was more obedient to God's call than Jonah was in that episode in the Old Testament. But it was the same town from which Peter set out and from which Jonah fled. Notably, Peter also took 6 Jewish believers with him. And God didn't apparently expressly tell him to, but his instinct was right on with this one. These 6 were much crucial to the bigger income as the story plays out later. First of all, with all the baptisms that eventually happened, it would have taken a long time for Peter to do by himself. So for him to have these other believers with him made that job a lot more achievable. Secondly, in Jerusalem, when the circumcised believers criticized Peter for what he had done in Caesarea, he had these 6 guys to give testimony as witnesses to what God had done amongst the Gentiles. And in bringing these guys along, Peter no doubt had a sense of what God was about to do on this event. But the fact that he took these guys with him is really important. It gave him support in a point of controversy when he got summoned back to Jerusalem. It reflected a sense of propriety and accountability on the part of Peter as well. He knew that in going to a Gentile household in a Gentile city in a Roman enclave, he was inviting trouble and entering a potential cauldron of conflict. So having people with him who had his back, who could not only back him up, but offer testimony to what Peter was doing, that was really valuable then. And I think that the issue of having people who have your back, who can help you out, who can support you, and who can call you out when you go wayward is just as important, probably more so in today's world, as it was back then. And so then here he is, Cornelius waiting for him, ready for everything to begin. And Cornelius, having seen an angel the day before, falls down on the ground before Peter at his feet and begins to literally bow in front of him. Quite the contrast, you know, Peter, this probably physically unexceptional Jewish guy and an angel that he had seen before, and yet Cornelius' response was equal, which shows how pious and probably how excited Cornelius was for this man of God to be among them. But it's good to see Peter's immediate reaction was one of horror or great exception that anyone should actually bow down before him. So Peter, his humility on display here, well, number one, he's Jewish. So it would be terrible idolatry for any Jew to accept worship, right? That would go against the very grain of what constitutes a Jewish mindset and mentality. And so for Peter to absolutely refuse any reverence or worship is very much in keeping with what his mindset would have been. And it reminds me of Catholic pilgrims to St. Paul's Cathedral, where they have kissed the marble foot of the statue of the Apostle Peter so much that there's not really a foot there any longer. And it's quite ironic that that practice of kissing the foot of a statue of Peter, probably Peter himself would take great exception to that kind of reverence. The reverence is authentic, the desire is probably commendable, but Peter would take exception to anyone kissing his feet or to kissing the feet of a statue made in his likeness. Remember also that in the Jewish context, to receive worship, again, not only was it a great sin, it was blasphemy that was punishable by death. And so it becomes all the more significant when Jesus was doing his ministry that he did not refuse the worship of anyone who flung themselves at his feet, who washed his feet with their hair, who proclaimed him Lord or Son of God. Jesus didn't deny any of that. In fact, he accepted it when it came. So it shows who Jesus thought he was and what was appropriate for him to receive and how he understood himself to be. So there we go. Peter and Cornelius, fisherman, centurion, Jew, Gentile, apostle, and seeker. Peter enters this large gathering, as the words say. Words that Luke uses only a very few handful of times to indicate something significant is about to happen. Anytime Luke uses that word or in Greek for large gathering, something big happens. Acts, Pentecost, and thereafter. This structure keys into this. So what we have as takeaway, well, when God wants to do something significant, he always prepares the messenger. He always prepares the receiver, and he always prepares the timing. He brings the 3 together to yield marvelous results that bring him glory in a way that only he can orchestrate. And there's all kinds of stories in the scripture of how this happens. There's all kinds of stories in modern day how this happens. And I have a few. Unfortunately, we don't have time to share some of them, but you can rest assured that around the world, as the gospel radiates to the ends of the earth, God is still preparing speakers, preparing listeners, preparing timing so that he can be glorified. Remember, in this case, both men received visions while they were at prayer. That's significant. Also, God didn't give Peter his vision at an odd time of the day, remember, until exactly the moment before these guys coming down from Caesarea to find him were there. So as it says, Peter was wondering, what was the meaning of this vision that I had? Hello, is Peter here? We've been instructed that he lives here. So God didn't have to be subtle, or maybe he couldn't afford to be subtle, in speaking to Peter. He made it pretty obvious. He just put it right on a plate for Peter. What does this mean? Well, here's some Gentiles to come and speak to you. Take a hint, Peter. And fortunately, he did. Coincidence? I very much doubt that that was coincidence. As the former Anglican Archbishop William Temple rendered it so well, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. Exceptionally profound. But he is Anglican, so maybe we should find another quote. How about, God does nothing except in answer to prayer. You know who said that? John Wesley, who was technically also Anglican, but founded Methodism. However, if you prefer to stick to Baptist quotes, I can do that as well. Here's one. One of the first and most important of those duties which are incumbent upon us is fervent and united prayer. It comes from the Uber Baptist, William Carey, in his seminal document, An Enquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Different time and era. A few paragraphs later, Carey goes on and drops this one on us. We must not be contented, however, with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for obtaining those things which we pray for. Were the children of light but as wise in their generation as the children of this world, they would stretch every nerve to gain so glorious a prize, nor ever imagine that it was to be obtained in any other way. Pray hard. Urgent, fervent, united prayer, but work your butt off to make it happen as well. That's what William Carey was saying. And that is still true today. So how do we take this episode in this narrative of God radiating the gospel out to the Gentiles and apply it to Mission Sunday? Well, hopefully a lot of the implications are self-evident, but here are some very brief admonishments. Number one, be generous in giving. It wasn't just an answer to prayer that God sent an angel to visit Cornelius. It was response to prayer and the alms that he gave. There's something about our generosity that prompts God to respond. There is certainly more than enough need in the world. There's certainly more than enough need amongst your own missionary partners, I'm sure, and in the local ministries that happen right here in Cambridge to warrant an erring on the side of generosity. And if you don't have the kind of money that Cornelius had, like we said, there are many other ways to be generous than just giving cash. Number two, be in prayer. Both of these men were met by God as part of a history-changing encounter while they were in prayer. It wasn't a coincidence. And finally, be responsive to God and not bound to human conventions. Normally, Cornelius should have scoffed at the idea of a Roman centurion needing the advice or spiritual input from a Galilean fisherman. Peter would have had plenty of religiously legitimate excuses to duck out of what God was calling him to do. And as a Gentile myself, I'm very grateful that they both decided their obedience to God was more important than human convention. I'm not saying that as a result you will fall into a trance and receive visions of sheets coming from heaven. I'm not saying that you will have angels visiting you, but I have no doubt that you will be used of God in ways that you never thought you would be, in ways that will surprise you, and in ways that will push you out of your comfort zone, just like reading Operation World. And who is it that we're reaching? Well, even before God sent an angel, Cornelius was known for being devout and God-fearing. Without being a follower of Jesus, who do we know in this part of the world, in this community here in Cambridge, in our own lives, in the social circles we have, who are devout and God-fearing, who live righteously as they know how, who give generously and yet do not know Christ? I can think of a few in my own life. How can we pray for them? How can we meaningfully connect to them? And how can we introduce them to Jesus? What's on the sheet? In closing, for Peter, those creepy crawlies on the sheet signified that which was most repulsive, most filthy, most unclean. And yet he was commanded to eat of it. In your mindset, in your world, in your attitude, what things, what cultures, what subcultures, what types of people or groups of people or even individuals would cause you to say, "Never, Lord," if God asked you to reach out to them? What would cause you to recoil in horror at the prospect of sharing the gospel with that group or that person? Maybe, just maybe, those are the ones that God is asking you to reach out to. In the same way that God called Jonah to go to the repulsive Assyrians, and he called Peter to reach out to the terrible, oppressive Romans, who is he calling you? Who is he calling me? Who is he calling us to reach out to? I think every one of us in this day and age, in modern British society, have more than enough opportunities to respond to that same kind of vision that God gave to Peter and to reach out across those boundaries in order to radiate the gospel outward. If you would like any opportunities to talk about or pray about these things, obviously Molly and I will be here this afternoon after this service as well as in the evening, and we'd be very happy to talk with you or to pray with you about that kind of stuff. But I hope that there will be some prayerful reflection on your part at some point over this day. What's on the sheet, and what is God calling you to reach out to? Thank you.